Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We're beginning tonight in Zephaniah chapter 2. This is one of the moments that I really do enjoy in the Bible. It is one of the opportunities to look at what the Bible prophesied. And we have the evidence. We know when Zephaniah was writing. And he predicted very particular things, named cities by name. And we can go back and we can look at history, and we can see that what was predicted here happened. You can look at the Middle East to this very day, and you see the ongoing ramifications of what Zephaniah chapter 2 is going to talk about. And along the way, I also want to emphasize that in chapter 1 last week and continuing into chapter 2 and then echoing into chapter 3, God continues to say how rebellious Israel is. He's even going to call them a nation without shame. Actually, the word, the Hebrew word translated shame, has as its basis whiteness. The idea being that there's no redness in their face, there's no embarrassment, there's no blush to them, that they are bold in the things that they are doing. They're a nation without shame. And yet, by the time that we get to the end of chapter 3, which we're going to attempt to do tonight, by the time we get to the end, God continues to pronounce his absolute faithfulness to them despite their rebellion. And so if I'm putting that in a modern context, I would ask the question once again, for those folks who say that God has given up on Israel, on national Israel, that he's no longer going to keep the promises he has made to that particular people group because they have rejected their Messiah, because they have rejected Christianity. Well, according to Zephaniah, they rejected their God. And yet that God continues to be faithful to promises that he makes them, promises that he makes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so much of what we're going to read in Zephaniah tonight just begs for overmuch commentary, but I will try to reserve that commentary and just put this hint in your brain that along the way, watch for those particular indications of God's faithfulness and ask yourself, did he ever change? Did he ever change his mind? Did he ever change his promises to Israel? Because there is a large swath of modern Christendom that seems to think that he did change his mind, did change his ways, and is not going to be faithful to these promises based on how bad Israel currently is. And here again, we get to ask the question, when were they ever good? Because here again, Zephaniah is going to say truly how genuinely bad and rebellious they are. And yet, despite their lack of faithfulness, God remains faithful because that's the kind of God he is. And he has made promises that he intends to keep. So that little word to the wise will jump right in. The very beginning of chapter 2 is a call from God to Israel to gather themselves together, apparently for the purpose of national repentance, to take into account what the prophets have all been saying, that the day of the Lord is coming. It's right on the cusp of happening, and yet God holds out the promise once again that if you just repent, perhaps you can be spared from these things that I'm about to bring on you. So gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. O nation that doesn't know how to be embarrassed at the things you're doing. Before the decree takes effect, the decree is that judgment, that promise by the prophets that this day of judgment is coming. before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. In other words, the days are going by so fast that it's hard to remember what happened in a single day. The days are flying by, which means that day of God's judgment is very quickly approaching. So before the decree takes effect, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden or preserved in the day of the Lord's anger. So right away in chapter 2, we see the contrast between the arrogance, the proudness, the lack of shamefacedness of Israel generally, and yet God knows that there is still a remnant within Israel who he refers to as the humble, those who have carried out his ordinances. And he says to repent, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. Don't seek your own arrogance, your own ego, your own pride, your own waywardness, but rather seek humility before God, and then perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Okay, so all of chapter 1 and up to what we've read so far tonight is all God addressing Israel. But now the perspective changes to the nations around Israel, nations that have caused grief for Israel, that have ever gone to battle, to war against Israel. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to demonstrate that he is the only existing God and that he judges all nations, all the earth, because the entirety of the creation belongs to him. And so he starts right in with, "For Gaza will be abandoned." Okay, that's a definitive statement. That's going to happen. "And Ashkelon will be a desolation. And Ashdod will be driven out at midday, at noon," says the NASB. "And Ekron will be uprooted." Now, those are the names of Philistia's coastal cities. Those cities are all part of this widening announcement from God that he is going to judge the nations around Judah. God is going to hold them guilty for their sin, for their depravity, for their rebellion against him, as demonstrated by the fact that they have been against his people. And God, defending his own people, despite the evil that we have read about them, God faithfully continues to defend Israel and will punish the enemies of Israel. And he's going to do it in every direction. These first four cities, these major Philistine coastal cities that he's mentioning, he started at the southernmost of them and worked his way up the coast. And those are to the west of Israel. In a moment, he's going to start naming cities to the east of Israel. Then he's going to go about as far south as Israel is aware of. He's going to go all the way down to Cush, all the way in lower Africa. And then he's going to go north. He's going to talk about Nineveh. So he's hitting the four compass points of all the nations around Israel, demonstrating that he is the God, that he is the righteous judge of all nations, not just Israel. And in that process of judging the Gentile nations, he does what he so frequently does, which is to call out their gods. And he says he's going to starve their gods. He is going to bring about such calamity that their gods are not going to be able to protect them once the real God, the living God, the only true God, the genuine God, when he starts pouring out his judgment, the other so-called gods, the national gods of these different people groups, will be powerless to help them at all. So let's go through the group here. First, Gaza was mentioned. Gaza was the southernmost Philistine city. It's a key coastal center on the trade route between Egypt and the Levant. So next he mentions Ashkelon, which was a major Philistine port and a fortress city, and it was also very important for commerce and military defense. Then Ashdod, another prominent Philistine city on the coastal plain, known for its long-standing rivalry with Israel. The image of it being emptied at midday or emptied at noon emphasizes how sudden, how instant its collapse is going to be. And then Ekron was the northernmost of the four named primary Philistine cities. Its being uprooted completes that south-to-north sweep of Philistia, signaling that no part of the Philistine territory was going to escape. And then he says in verse 5, "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast," those cities that he just named, "the nation of the Kerethites. The word of Yahweh is against you." This is one of those places where I wish the translation did not say "the word of the Lord," because they would all have their own lords. But this is the word of Yahweh in particular, the only true God. "The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant, so that the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they," Judah, the remnant of Judah, "will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and will restore their fortune." Okay, there's your first clue that despite how bad Israel is, God is faithfully going to give them all the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, despite the fact that it was at one time conquered by the Philistines and they lived there along the coast. God has promised those cities complete destruction. So then we can test that. So then, did that in fact happen? This is a very clear, very precise prophecy by God through Zephaniah. He names particular cities. He says that they're going to be destroyed. Did that actually happen? Well, if you look at that region, if you watch what actually happened, they were all destroyed city by city. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron all show evidence of late 7th century, early 6th century BC destruction and or abandonment that lines up exactly with this prophecy. Archaeological summaries tied to those sites report destruction in layers, burned deposits, and then occupational gaps, periods of time where nobody occupied the area, and a general collapse of the Philistine urban network during the Babylonian period. In other words, what God says, God means. God said it in his word, and all we have to do is look at the archaeology and the actual human history, and you can see that everything that was predicted here so far in Zephaniah 2 actually took place in time and history. So that should then give us confidence that everything else God says here is also going to happen. That would include, by the way, God saying that he will care for Israel and will restore their fortunes. Because he did all the rest of it, we can have confidence that he's going to do what has not been completely done yet. Okay, so then he moves on, and he says in verse 8, "I have heard the taunting of Moab." Now, this is really fascinating to me, because God said, "I heard it. I heard Moab make fun of my people. They taunted my people." Has God changed?
No.
What about the people that are taunting Israel today? what about the people today that are saying God's done with Israel and they don't belong in their land and that land is being occupied by Israel and isn't really there? What about the kind of taunting that we hear even from Christian circles far too often? Has God changed? Because he said, I have heard the taunting of Moab, and I've heard the revilings of the sons of Ammon. That's going on to this day. Reviling of Israel is going. How much anti-Semitism is there in the world right now? How much anti-Semitism is there in the theology of far too many Christian churches today? You might recall that in the book of Romans, when talking about Israel, Paul very specifically, in talking about the natural branches and the wild olive branches that were grafted in opposite to their nature, he then says, and don't let those wild olive branches boast against the natural branches. So Paul is saying the same thing Zephaniah said. And both of them are basing their conclusions on God hears everything. And of course he would. If he's everywhere at once, if he's omniscient, he hears it and he knows it and he's declaring judgment because of it. That should be a warning to everybody. The better idea would be, shut up. Just be quiet and let God be God. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the reviling of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people. He just got done saying how bad they are, but they're still his people. Aren't you glad for that? Because we get to be pretty bad ourselves, but we're still his people. That's why we have confidence and can say that we are redeemed and we are saved, because we do belong to a perfect Savior despite how bad we are. But when God talks about that, he puts it within the context of his people Israel. With which Ammon and Moab have taunted my people and have become arrogant, notice these words, against their territory, against their land. They've encroached on the land that I have given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, fortunately, that doesn't go on anymore. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of Israel. Notice that God calls himself the God of Israel. Does God change?
No.
Did he ever become not the God of Israel?
No.
I think you get my point. I won't belabor it. Surely Moab will be like Sodom. Now, this is really, really interesting, because the Moabites, this is a nation that's over on the east of the Dead Sea, but they descended, according to biblical tradition, from Lot, who was actually in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they, in their history, should have a collective knowledge of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God, knowing that genealogical connection, says, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon will be like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits. Nothing grows in salt pits. And a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Notice here, God does not just refer to Israel as my people, but my nation, because he does deal with them on a national basis, and he doesn't change, and he still is dealing with them on a national basis. I know I said I wouldn't belabor the point, but gosh, a little extra belaboring seemed appropriate right then. Ammon was Moab's eastern neighbor, also linked to Lot in biblical memory, and they were often hostile toward Israel. So their judgment mirrors Moab's judgment, showing that Judah's eastern antagonists are not outside of God's judgment. outside of his moral scrutiny of them. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, for their arrogance. Because they have taunted and become arrogant against my people, the people of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. So God just identified Israel as the people of the Lord of hosts. He identified himself as the God of Israel. He names himself by name to designate the difference between him and all the other foreign gods, because he is the God who actually is. He is the God of Israel, and he is the God who calls Israel my nation and my people. And after all, they are the people of the Lord of hosts, and he is going to punish Moab and Ammon for the way that they taunted with pride and became arrogant against Israel. Should we put that in a modern context, or have you pretty much got it now? The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nation will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. In other words, all nations are eventually going to know the true and only and living God by the fact that he has the ability to judge them. Their so-called gods can't help them or preserve them, and he is going to demonstrate that he is the one with all power by pouring out judgment on them, pouring out destruction on them, wiping them out completely, and they are ultimately going to bend the knee. How often have we cited that verse, that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? God here says through Zephaniah that that's exactly what's going to happen. All the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. And you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He was very specific now. He's reaching south down to Cush, which is another name for the Ethiopian area. That's the area of the Upper Nile region. It's often rendered as the Cushites, which would broadly correspond to Nubia or Ethiopia in later terms. So it extends the prophecy about as far south as Israel can conceive south as being, and yet also to the north, mentioning Assyria. And they were one of the greatest superpowers in the Middle East, and yet they are under divine judgment. So you know from past prophets that Nineveh was Assyria's capital, and it was a symbol of imperial arrogance and splendor. So its coming devastation is like a climax of the chapter's foreign nation predictions and judgments, turning a celebrated city into a wasteland and reinforcing Zephaniah's theme that human pride can't stand before God. He will stretch out his hand before the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge on the tops of her pillars. Those once very stately pillars that held up their grand buildings are going to become nesting places. Birds will sing in the windows. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. In other words, all the fancy coverings, all the gold work, all of that's going to be scratched down to the bare wood underneath. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, which says in her heart, you want to see arrogance? It says, I am and there is no one besides me. Does that sound familiar? I mean, God said, I am. That was his name. He is the self-existent one. He is the one whose purpose for existence resides completely within himself. And yet he said of Nineveh, they felt so unconquerable that they thought they would just continue. They would just go on. They'd continue ruling. And so he likens that to them saying, I am, and there's no one like me. And that's the kind of arrogance that God has to completely put down, because he is the only one who can say such things. I am, and there is no one beside me. How she shall become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. That all happened during the Babylonian sweep through the Middle East. Assyria was utterly devastated. And Zephaniah predicted it before it happened, named cities, and it all actually occurred. Proving yet again, if you just look at history, if you just look at the archaeology, if you just look at what actually took place on planet Earth in a physical, genuine way, you see evidence. Because I keep saying that the God of the Bible keeps leaving himself evidence. All you have to do is go look at the evidence, and this is something that no other religious literature in the history of the world has. No other claimed deity of any other religion engages in this amount of prophecy, because prophecy can be checked. But when you check the prophetic record of the Bible, it checks out. History validates the prophecy of the Bible. Chapter 3, God then returns to speaking about Israel and about Jerusalem and about their guilt. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. That means that rather than ruling, they're devouring. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. What was the purpose of judges? The purpose of judges was to hand out appropriate and fair, unbiased judgment. But as we've read through so many of the prophets, the judges were willing to take a bribe or take a handout and judge on behalf of the people who could actually benefit them and continue to oppress the poor, the needy, those who didn't have anything. And so he likens them to ravening wolves that leave nothing for the morning. And the prophets are reckless, treacherous men, because they were willing to say anything. The recklessness comes from, like Jeremiah, as you recall in Jeremiah, who, by the way, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah, had a much longer prophetic career than Zephaniah, but is a contemporary. So many of these themes are the same in both books. But as you may recall, in Jeremiah, as he was predicting the coming of Babylon, the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem, that all the other prophets in Jerusalem spoke contrarily and said, no, God would never do that. He loves us. He's our God. We're his people. He would never judge us that way. Jeremiah was the only one who was telling the truth, and therefore the people weren't repenting, weren't adequately expecting or prepared the judgment that was coming. And so God says their prophets are reckless because they are telling people things that are not true. They're treacherous men. And her priests, who were supposed to be doing the work of intercession between the people and God, those priests have profaned the sanctuary. And they have done violence to the law of God. Okay, so from top down now, he's talked about the prophets and the priests and the princes, the leaders across the board of Israel were nothing but bad. Remember that. Hold on to that. They're just bad. But, verse 5, Yahweh is righteous within her. Despite the sin that is going on everywhere in Israel, Yahweh is still in Israel, and he maintains his righteousness. He will do no injustice. So when he judges them, when he scatters them, it's not unjust of him to do. They deserve it. They have brought it upon themselves. He's not going to do any injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light, which means every day there is the opportunity for repentance. Every day there was the opportunity for Israel to turn, which is why the beginning of chapter 2 was, gather yourselves and repent. Pay attention to what I'm saying. The day is coming. And every single day, God brings his righteousness, his justice to light. And he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. It's the same theme that began chapter 2. There is no shamefacedness among them. There was a book, I forget, 10, 20 years ago, that was called Whatever Happened to Shame. Whatever happened to the idea of guilt? I mean, even in our society these days, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If anybody says that it's inappropriate or wrong, you get mad and claim that they're shaming you. And when in fact, people before a righteous and a holy God ought to have a sense of their offense against that God and ought to walk with their head down shamefacedly before that God. That's the expectation that is written into Zephaniah. And yet there is no shame in Israel, and there is no shame, I would argue, in the world today. The unjust knows no shame. So then God reminds Israel, I have cut off nations, their corner towers. That would be their chief defense. Their chief towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, after all that, after I did all that, after I demonstrated that kind of power and then sent my prophets to tell you that I was also going to judge you, I said, surely, now they're going to revere me. They've seen my actions. They've seen my evidence. They've seen how I have conquered nations on their behalf. So I said, surely you will revere me and you will accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off. That's the advantage of paying attention to your God. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to scatter you. He's going to take you off your land and out of your dwellings. And God had left himself sufficient evidence of his power to judge and his willingness to judge that Israel was without an excuse. And he expected them to both honor and revere him and to accept the instruction that he was giving to them. And the result would be that they would not be cut off from their dwelling according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So God is absolutely righteous, gave them absolutely every opportunity. Every single morning demonstrated his justice, brought his righteousness to light by the fact that he sent them prophets, sent them oracles, sent them his word, sent them his law. They had advantages that no other nation on the planet had. Therefore, they, out of all people, should have responded positively to Yahweh. That's God's expectation. But human depravity is such that despite him giving them all those advantages, they were eager to be corrupt in all their deeds. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. I mean, to this very day, God's word is available. I mean, way more available than it's ever been. You can pull it up on your phone without trying. I mean, God's word is everywhere. God's expectation, God's teaching, God's righteousness. And yet people are just so eager to be corrupt in all their ways that they will ignore the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. So what does God say? Now we know the situation. Now we know the judgment, and we know the judgment is just. Now we know that God is going to judge the nations around Israel and prove himself to be the only God. And since he is the only God and he identifies himself as the God of Israel, and that is his land and those are his people, here's what he says starting in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares Yahweh. That doesn't mean like wait up. That means pay attention to me. I'm the solution. For the day when I rise up as a witness. This is the same God who said, I heard what Moab said. I know what Ammon did. I know what the Philistine nations have done and what they've thought. I know the taunts against my people. And because I know it all and am genuinely the eyewitness to the corruption of this world, I have to be my own witness. I have to be both judge and jury, and when I call witnesses, I'm it, because I'm the one who knows all of this. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Sounds like what Peter wrote about. This conflagration at the end where all the elements are going to be burned up with a fervent heat. But it also sounds like Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats, which he said is a judgment of the nations. And he's going to put those that are his on his right hand and those that are goats on his left hand. And he's going to judge the goats and send them into eternal torment and fire. And why? Because of the way they treated his brethren. And if you're talking about a division of all nations, who are his brethren? Israel. And so God, here in Zephaniah, is saying the same thing that Jesus said in talking about the judging of all the nations in favor of Israel. And then the same thing that Peter picks up and says that in the end, there's going to be a destructive fire and then a new heavens and a new earth. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips. Does that sound familiar? That's like Isaiah standing before God and saying, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So what does God do? He sends an angel to take tongs and take a coal off the holy fire on the altar before God and then touch his lips. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. And that's the first time that he's able to speak to God, because he has had these purified lips. God says, I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh. So what is the solution? The evil of Israel, their constant corruption, how eager they are to run toward their own depravity. What is a possible solution? Well, the one who is the judge, who is the jury and also the witness, is the only one that can help them, because he's the one who's going to either condemn them or forgive them. And he says the solution is that he is going to give to the peoples. I do believe that this is the remnant of Israel, for then I will give to those peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. That means man for man, next to next to next to next. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame. He began chapter 2 by denouncing them over the fact that they had no shame. But he's also going to remove not only the guilt and not only the depravity and the sin and the rebellion against himself, but he's also going to give them purified lips so that they can call on him. And then as they bring their offerings to him, he's going to remove their shame from them. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So there, God said, you're rebellious, and I'm going to forgive you. That's the promise right there, and it is Israel's promise. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and your exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Where's his holy mountain? Jerusalem. So he's saying to Israel, the day is coming when I will remove your pride and your exaltation and your haughtiness. So what's the big claim against Israel right now? That they're too proud and too haughty and refuse to follow their God and refuse their Messiah. And they're corrupt. Well, God said, yeah, I know all that. But the day is coming when I, the God of Israel, will be your solution. And I'm going to remove all that from your midst. And you will never again be haughty and never again be ashamed on my holy mountain. That feels like a pretty good promise, doesn't it? So then I'm forced to ask the question again. Did God change? No, he didn't. But I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Is there any question about who he's talking to here? As a group of people, as a nation, the ones who he referred to as his nation. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Why? Well, because he purified them. He purified their lips. He gave them the ability to speak in righteous ways, in worshipful ways, in ways that honor God. And they'll do no wrong, and they'll tell no lies, and there'll be no deceit on their tongues, nor will it be found in their mouths. For they will feed, and they will lie down with no one to make them tremble. I remember in chapter 2, all the surrounding nations around Israel were all going to be judged. And part of that judgment was the way that they attacked or the way that they taunted or the way that they caused trouble for Israel. But the day is coming when Israel will have no more such trouble. That day is not yet. At this very moment, it's not happening over there in Israel yet. But according to Zephaniah, it does have to happen. And by the way, Zephaniah has a really good batting average going, considering everything in chapter 2 actually happened. So then, are we going to say chapter 2 was valid because it all happened, but chapter 3, not so much? Instead, we have to agree that the things that God has said here are actually going to happen because he has left himself evidence of his own faithfulness to his own word. So what is the end result of all that going to be? Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Has that happened yet? No. But it's going to. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you and has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, Yahweh is in your midst. Now he called himself the King of Israel. He calls himself the God of Israel. He says, they're my people. He says, they're my nation. He says, this is my land. This is my holy mountain. And now he identifies himself as the King of Israel. Has he changed?
No.
Has he lost that title? Did his crown topple off his head while he wasn't looking? No. He's still the King of Israel, and he's still doing exactly what Zephaniah said he was going to do, which is judging them and scattering them and equally promising to regather them the same way that all the prophets speak when it comes to a question of God's faithfulness to Israel. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, this is as opposed to the earlier taunts that he was judging. Instead, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. For Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. That word translated quiet is steadfast. It doesn't mean that he's not going to make noise, because the very next part of the verse says, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So if he's shouting for joy, he's not being quiet. But it is a steadfast love. It's a continuous love. It's that unchanging love that we see in the fact that he is keeping promises that he made to the forefathers and is going to keep them despite Israel's continuous rebellion against him. It is a steadfast love. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. What that means is, and Jeremiah talks about it, the people who are out of the area, who have been scattered, they're out of Jerusalem, they're away from the temple, they can no longer keep those three-time-a-year appointed feasts that God laid out in his law, which required them to go up to Jerusalem and make sacrifices in the temple, which they now can't do in their scattered state, in their state as slaves, as servants of other nations. They can't do it, and yet he says there is a people who love me enough that they grieve over the fact that they can't appropriately worship me according to my own word. And I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. Now he's talking about Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the place where the temple was. They came from Zion. They're scattered away from Zion. And the reproach of exile is a burden on them. And behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. This isn't going to be a limited thing. This is God demonstrating to the whole wide world, to all the people groups, that he is the God of Israel. When he restores Israel, when he turns their shame, which they're going to have when they finally recognize the God of Israel and they realize their rebellion against him, then he's going to forgive them and turn their shame into joy, into praise, and into reputation, into renown in all the earth when they are reestablished. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh, the King of Israel. I added the King of Israel at the end to emphasize that he is faithful to Israel because he is their king and because he is their God and because they are his people and because he is faithful, and no amount of rebellion on their part and no amount of lack of shame on their part, no amount of arrogance and pride on their part changes the fact that they are the people group that God chose from the beginning, and that he is going to remain faithful to those people. And that is just simply what the Bible actually says over and over and over again. I say, if you're going to claim you're a biblical believer, you also have to believe that. Because that wasn't even a complicated statement on God's part. He didn't use big, fancy, difficult words that we had to over-exegete to understand. It was plain language of his devotion and his commitment to the restoration and the regathering of Israel. And in that, Zephaniah speaks the same as all the other prophets. You'd think we'd figure it out at some point. Questions? Yes, sir.
Do you see chapter 2, you touched on a little bit, the judgment of the nations, as having happened in the past, as being a future judgment, or there's a near-far thing going on to vote?
What we know for sure is that it did happen. We can look over there at those nations archaeologically, and we can see that destruction did come, especially during the Babylonian period. Is it a foreshadow of things to come? Quite possibly, because God, when he defends Israel eschatologically, is again going to judge the nations. So I think that by judging them historically, God has left himself sufficient evidence to say, I am the God of the whole world, and I can and will judge all nations. And that makes the nations of the earth even more guilty when he does it at the end, because he's already declared that he can, he's already proven that he does. So the nations are responsible then to worship him rightly, and the fact that they haven't makes them extra guilty when he pours out his wrath this next time. That results in this consuming fire that is meant to be a destruction to the world and a refinement to Israel. The whole world is then compounding their guilt before him by the fact that he has done it and will do it again. Is that kind of answering your question, kinda?
Yeah, I mean, that's, I kind of see historical fulfillment as well as, I mean, verse 11 is hard to place historically because it talks about the nations recognizing and now
right
bow.
Right,
so
that's, right, it's hard. Yeah, that hasn't happened yet,
right,
but it will.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.